welcome to the All Things Fulfilled radio broadcast. We are delighted to be with you today to share with you another message from the Word of God, where we study the subject of eschatology. The subject of eschatology is the study of last things, and it pertains to events that have already taken place. Now, we're going to demonstrate that to you in a study that we have prepared, which is entitled Matthew 16:28, Transfiguration or Second Coming of Christ. Now, more and more, evangelicals are feeling the weighty power of the imminent time statements related to Jesus' coming or parousia. The word parousia is a Greek term that means presence. What we want to demonstrate in this study is to show that there are imminent time statements, statements that mean something is near, that something was soon to happen, that something was shortly to come to pass. Now, you probably go to a worship service somewhere where you hear them singing songs like, Jesus is coming soon. Soon and very soon, we shall go to meet the King. But what I want to suggest to you is that you take some time, open your Bibles, particularly your New Testament, and study the time statements which are associated with the coming of the Lord. They're going to reveal something to you that's a bit shocking. Now, perhaps some of you have already begun to shut me down. In other words, you think that a person has to be totally a lunatic to suggest this to you. But I want to ask you to be a Berean today, to think about Acts chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. Where it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So don't be like the Thessalonians, who created a riot when new information came to them. You can never expand your mind by continue to believe what you've already believed. You're never going to disturb your faith by being reminded of things that are true, but when it comes down to learning something new, as long as it is the truth, you will always benefit from that. And that's our aim as we study and as we share with you today. So as we were saying, there are imminent time statements in the Bible that tip us off to when the return of Christ would occur. Now, I know there are those of you who are going to say, well, no man knows the day or the hour. We have dealt with that on previous programs, and if we have time today, we'll cover that in today's broadcast. But we feel it's important for you to understand what we're going to say in this message, and then we can cover that issue at a later time. Some have tried for years to ignore the many texts which we teach, or which teach that Jesus would return within the first century generation. That's correct. Not in our generation, not in the 21st century generation, but in the first century generation. And others are either ignorant of these time statements or they just plainly ignore them. Now, I'd like to call your attention to a statement that was made by the Vatican on the 18th of April. They have made a statement that basically says Jesus is not coming back by the looks of it. A spokesperson for the Vatican has officially announced today, meaning on the 18th of April, that the second coming of Jesus, the only Son of God, may not happen now after all, but urged followers to still continue with their faith, regardless of the news. Now, just think about that. The Bible says Christ is our hope. The Bible also says that we were looking forward to Christ in you, the hope of glory. And they're saying he may not return. The article also goes on to say that Cardinal Giorgio Salvadori told WWN, which is the Waterford Whisper News, that this year's 1981st anniversary is to be the Vatican's last in regards to waiting for the Lord to return to earth. They said, we just feel he's not coming back by the looks of it. It's been ages, like, he's probably fled out doing other really good things for people somewhere else. They acknowledge that nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus promised his disciples that he would return again or come again, according to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. In our next lesson, we're going to address that. But I wanted you to see that people are having problems with this, so it's not something that should be ignored when you got people like the representatives of the Catholic Church, the Vatican, saying he may not come back. And they gave their justification for it, saying that he probably made the statement when he was drunk and didn't know what he was saying. That's a sad commentary on what to do about these scriptures. I'm going to give you another option if you're open to listening to it. Jesus told his disciples that they would not have covered all the cities in Israel as they fled Jewish persecution in the first century before he returned. You can read that in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23. He also said that his coming would occur in the consummation of the Jewish age. Now, we have English Bibles, and particularly those of you who are familiar with the King James Version of the Bible. When you read a verse like Matthew 24 and verse 3, generally it is read with this language. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And we're going to suggest to you that that is not what Jesus meant from the perspective of the material or physical universe being destroyed. But what he was saying was this. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your presence? Because that's what the word coming means. And of the end or the consummation of the age. He was talking about the conclusion of the Jewish age. So anytime you see the phrase in the New Testament, particularly in Matthew, you can check it out in verse 30 of chapter 12, this age, he's talking about the age in which they currently lived, which was the Jewish age. He also taught that his generation would not pass away until all the events were fulfilled. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34. He said, assuredly, I say to you, and he was speaking to Peter, James, John, and Andrew particularly, and referring to people within the first century generation, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. The word this is a demonstrative pronoun, and it points to things which are near, grammatically speaking. So Jesus wasn't talking about a generation that was remote, some 2,000 years away, but to that particular generation that existed at that time. Furthermore, in Luke, the 21st chapter, he connects his return with an event known as the destruction of Jerusalem, when Rome came and burned the temple to the ground, just as Jesus said, not one stone here shall be left upon another. Every single one would be thrown down. And in Luke 21, Jesus told his disciples, once again, still speaking to those four, he said, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. God was bringing about the covenantal curses upon Israel, which are mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and following, as well as Leviticus 26 and following. Those curses are a result of the first century Jews crucifying the Lord, persecuting his saints, and refusing to obey the gospel. As one preacher said, you cannot get any more wicked than to put the Son of God, the one who came to redeem the world, to death. The apostles all spoke of Jesus' return as at hand, near or imminent in the first century. They said it was coming in a very, very little while, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37, that the judge was standing at the door, James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, that it was the last hour, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, that the end of all things had drawn near, 1 Peter 4, 7, and that the time for the judgment had already come, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, that those things related to the coming of the Lord were shortly to come to pass, and that the time had drawn near, Revelation 1, verses 1 and 3. And for that reason, they were not to seal the book, because Jesus said, I am coming quickly. We'll have more to say about that 12th verse of Revelation 22 a little bit later in the lesson. Now, these passages are very troubling to evangelicals who preach fear, warmongering, and an imminent Armageddon. Every time you hear them and see them on television, on the radios, in their books, they're always saying Jesus is coming soon, and he never does. And that's probably why the Vatican said, we're going to stop even looking. We're going to stop waiting. He's been saying it for over 2,000 years. Well, ladies and gentlemen, it's not time to give up our faith. It's time to open up our minds to study and reason so we can understand what it is that God was actually telling us. You see, some would rather see millions of people killed, mostly African American, Palestinians, Arabs, and Latinos, in order for their Christian Zionist program to be fulfilled. They got to have some blood. They got to have death. They got to have bombs. They got to have wars, because that means that their doctrine is true. But is that what the Bible was talking about? Christian Zionists are willing to risk the lives of two-thirds of the Jewish population to see their dreams of doom and gloom come to pass. It's a sickness they've been preoccupied with for some 200 to 300 years, and in some cases longer. The Bible says that there were some who stood in the presence of Jesus who would not die until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Dispensationalists and Christian Zionist evangelicals such as John Hagee are beginning to feel the power of the time statements that we mentioned above. They know that the handwriting is on the wall for them to continue their Chicken Little rant that the sky is falling. It was a lie when Chicken Little said it, and it's a lie today. The sky is not falling. The sky is not going to fall. And the falling of the sky, in terms of a literal destruction of this universe, was never a part of Jesus' coming again teaching. The passage that they are so desperate to explain away is Matthew chapter 16 and the verses 28. And I'd like to direct our attention there, because men like John Hagee seek to blow the text off by saying it is a reference to the transfiguration found in chapter 17. Several have opted for this view because this is their way of handling the imminence in the text. Now, when I say imminence, again, I'm talking about something that's very close to happen as it relates to time. Something that's shortly to come to pass, that's soon to come to pass, that's coming in a very little while. Jesus made this text so clear. He spoke of the imminence so emphatically, and he was so direct about it that he said there were some who were standing in his presence who would not die until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In other words, they would be alive. People living in the first century that Jesus was talking to, and in other places, such as Luke 13, he said that they had spoken with him, they had eaten with him, and they had he had taught them in their streets. I don't think Jesus has been down on Main Street in your city. I don't think he's been on Martin Luther King Boulevard in your city. I don't think he's been on Park Avenue in your city. I don't think he's been on any of the major thoroughfares or highways in your city doing any teaching. However, he did walk the cities and the streets of Palestine teaching them. And he said to them, there are some of you standing here who will not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. If we take the two passages that are found here, and I want to introduce them now, and we'll say more about them in a moment. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Matthew 16, 27 and 28. Now, John Hagee gives us some reasons for the transfiguration. According to his Four Blood Moons, Something is About to Happen book that is currently selling on the New York Times bestseller list. You can find this on pages 93 through 94. He gives us basically three reasons why this event is placed at the time of the transfiguration. He says, number one, chapter divisions are not inspired. And we agree with that. And therefore, Matthew 16 and verse 28 is a continuation, or Matthew 17, 1 through 2 is a continuation of Matthew 16, 28. He says there are no chapter divisions. And so verse 28 is continued in chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, he says the New Testament church did not yet exist. The rapture, of which the Bible says nothing, had not occurred. And so what his point is that the end time events, or the church had not been established, and so Matthew 16, 27, and 28 had to happen at the time of the transfiguration because the second coming happens at the time after the church has been established, and therefore Matthew 16, 27, and 28 is not a reference to the coming of Christ, but refers to the transfiguration. There are a lot of problems we have with that statement, and we're going to demonstrate them momentarily. Thirdly, he said Peter, James, and John would soon represent the body of New Testament believers. And therefore, the coming of Christ is future, so Matthew 16, 28 and the transfiguration does not refer to the coming of Christ. Well, stay with us, ladies and gentlemen. Let's look at the response from a biblical perspective. Once again, it is true that chapter divisions are not inspired. However, that does not account for the time of fulfillment. Understand, we're focused on the time of the fulfillment. We agree that the subject of Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28, and the transfiguration are related to the coming of Christ. But by saying the transfiguration is related to the coming of Christ is not the same thing as saying that that is when the coming of Christ occurred, or that that's the time that Matthew 16, 27, and 28 is fulfilled. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse is 16, For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard his voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Now notice, Peter says we have the prophetic word confirmed. Peter is telling us that what they saw on the mount was a vision of the power and the parousia, or the coming of the Lord. So we must accept the words of the inspired apostle that what they saw in Matthew 17 in the transfiguration was a vision of an event which had not yet occurred. Likewise, since Hagee agrees that the church had not yet begun, then it was impossible for the coming of Christ to have occurred at the time of the transfiguration. He understands that. We understand that. However, after the events of that day ended, Jesus told the three, Peter, James, and John, who were with him in the mount, to tell the vision to no man until he had risen from the dead. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 9. So Jesus looked at the event and called it a vision. Now, if there is a relationship between Matthew 17 verses 1 through 9, and that is the transfiguration, and verses 27 and 28 of chapter 16, it is that the transfiguration is a vision of the coming of the Lord, because Peter said it was all about the power and coming of the Lord. And since we all know that his coming did not occur in the transfiguration, then it is telling us that the transfiguration was a vision of the coming of the Lord, which was future. In addition, Mark 8:38 and verse 1 of chapter 9, also Luke chapter 9, verses 26 through 27, are both parallel passages to Matthew 16, 27, and 28. However, Mark's account is separated with a chapter division. Verse 38 talks about Jesus when it says, "Whoever is ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, Mark 9:1 is separated by a chapter division, but once again, chapter divisions were inserted by man. And since Matthew 16, 27 and 28 and the parallel text in Luke 9, 26 and 27 have no chapter division, it shows you there was no chapter division intended in Mark 8, 38 and 9:1. And thus the two passages go together. It's an arbitrary division in Mark. And therefore what Jesus taught was that he would come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and he would judge the adulterous and sinful generation before some of them died. Now, we're going to identify that generation a little bit later. Since those events cannot be forced into an occurrence, which happened 6 days later at the Transfiguration, the latter does not fulfill, but only foreshadows the coming of the Lord through the vision. In other words, the vision is showing what would occur after the church would be established, not before. And therefore, John Hagee's comments in the criteria above from his book answers his own error on the text. And let me say, by the way, we have no ill will toward Mr. Hagee. I don't even know him personally. I have formed no opinions about him personally. He has put teaching out publicly through his books. He published them. That means he made them public, and therefore they are subject to critique and review. And not only is his subject to critique and review, but so are ours, and we invite you to do that. We welcome it. We encourage it. It's a healthy way to learn and to study. That's what they did in Acts chapter 17. They searched the scriptures to see whether the public teaching they had received was in fact the word of God. So let's continue on and let's talk about this time contradiction. If Peter and John would soon represent the church, how could the transfiguration be the time of the fulfillment of Matthew 16:27-28? It clearly cannot, because judgment could not occur before the church was established. And thus, even on Hagee's paradigm, the rapture, of which the Bible has nothing to say, it's a made-up doctrine, certainly did not occur after the 6 days. Not only that, the judgment that the Bible does talk about did not occur within 6 days after Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28. Nor has it occurred even, that is, the rapture has not occurred to this day. Keep in mind, we're saying the rapture hasn't occurred. There is no such thing as the rapture. That would mean that the apostles and the others present at that time would have to yet be alive on earth, according to Hagee's doctrine, because if he believes in a future rapture, and if that has to occur before Jesus returns, then those disciples who were alive on earth when Jesus spoke those words would have to yet be living today. Unfortunately, and rather regrettably, there are some people who actually believe that there are disciples still walking on earth who were living in the first century. And they believe it because they understand the words of Christ. They're trying to be faithful to the words of Christ, that some of them would yet be alive when he returned. But the point is, if Hagee cannot get the judgment and the parousia fulfilled in 6 days, then he cannot force the coming of the Lord into the time frame of the transfiguration. He can only get a vision of it. But the coming of Matthew 16:27-28 was not a vision, but it's prophecy. As a matter of fact, it's prophecy that's recorded in the Old Testament. So this is not a statement that Jesus just popped off the top of his head. This is not something that just rolled off the tip of his tongue in the moment. Jesus was actually quoting from the prophets when he said what he said in Matthew 16:27-28. Notice in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10, he said, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." You have the same prophecy once again in Isaiah chapter 62, and the verse is 11. "Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Now, that is the quote that Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. It's a prophecy. It is not a vision. It is a prophecy. But Matthew 17, the transfiguration, is a vision. And therein we must make the distinction. "Once again, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And thus, God does not fulfill prophecy by giving you a vision, but with reality and confirmation. In other words, he's going to fulfill the prophecy. A vision is prophecy. Remember, Daniel was told to seal up vision and prophecy? Daniel 9 and verse 26. He said the vision of Christ coming referred to the time of the end. And by the way, that does not mean the transfiguration. The transfiguration in Matthew 17 is not the time of the end. Daniel 12, verse 4, and also verse 13. But most glaringly, Joel's prophecy, from which Hagee takes his four blood moon theorizing, was not fulfilled in the transfiguration. Peter stated, "Joel's prophecy began to be fulfilled after Jesus' resurrection and ascension." He says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he said, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon, not the four moons, the moon, that's one, shall be turned into blood before that great and awesome day of the Lord come. Then he says in Acts 2 and verse 40, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Remember, we told you that we would identify the generation. That's the same generation that Peter was talking to on the day of Pentecost. It's the generation that crucified the Lord, and that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34 and following, he says, behold, I send to you wise men and scribes, and some of them you will persecute from city to city, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues, that on you may come all the righteous blood, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place. All those things would come upon that generation. He identifies them by saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, the one who murders the prophets, and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Number three, in the vision, Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ. But whom did they represent? They represented the law and the prophets, not merely the Old Testament saints, as Hagee says, but they represented the law and the prophets. However, when God spoke, they disappeared from the vision, leaving Christ alone and the voice which said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Now, what did their appearance mean? It was a foreshadowing of the sole authority of Christ. The vision is a depiction of the passing of the authority from the law and the prophets to Christ alone. Moses and Elijah's passing away indicated that the law and the prophets' roles were fulfilled, and that we now live under the sole authority of Jesus Christ, which did not occur until after his death and resurrection. Remember, we quoted from Luke, where he says, these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Well, he's referring to the law and the prophets. That's when Jerusalem was destroyed. That's when Jesus said he would return. And it was within the first century generation. After his death and resurrection, he met with his apostles before he ascended, and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he says, you are to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. They were no longer to be baptized into the name of Moses by his authority, but into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by the authority of Christ. They were no longer authorized to observe all things Moses commanded, but they were to observe all things whatsoever the Lord Jesus Christ commanded. Jesus said all things written in the law and the prophets would be fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed. That is the meaning and the time that the vision the apostles saw in the transfiguration was fulfilled. And so the events of Matthew 16, 27, and 28 were not a vision. For them to have been fulfilled in the transfiguration, they would have to be a vision, not the real events. But verse 28 places the judgment and the coming of Christ with the holy angels in the glory of the Father before some of those who then lived died. For Hagee's argument to have merit, he must prove the parousia occurred in fact 6 days later. He admits that he can't. He must prove the judgment occurred in fact 6 days later. He cannot do it. He must prove the Son of Man came in his kingdom, in fact, 6 days later. He doesn't even believe Christ should be king or have a crown, according to his book, In Defense of Israel. Therefore, he can't be consistent and believe or teach that the transfiguration is a vision of the coming kingdom of Christ. Matthew 16, 27 and 28 is not a vision. It is prophecy from Isaiah 40, 10 and 11, and also from Isaiah 62, verses 11 and 12. And so dispensational Christian Zionists do not believe the kingdom has been set up even to this day. But Mark's account in Mark 9:1 uses a verb which says that those who stood with Christ would not die till they had seen Christ coming in his kingdom. It means they would live beyond the event and look upon it as past. Such could and did occur in the first century. It is impossible for it to occur after all of them died, which is the case for today. That's why we don't look for a future coming, but we look for the one that was fulfilled in the first century generation. It's a shame and sad that the Vatican has had to say, we're going to stop looking. No, don't stop looking. Just turn your head about 180 degrees and look in the opposite direction. Look in the direction of the first century, and you can clearly see that Jesus promised to come in connection with the fall of Jerusalem. Use the eyes of your understanding that your heart may be enlightened. This is William Bell with All Things Fulfilled, encouraging you to study with us as we bring you these lessons. We encourage you to visit our website at www.allthingsfulfilled.com, where you'll find a host of blogs, videos, audios that go into more depth on the study of the second coming of Christ. The end is where we begin.